In connection with the talk this afternoon that is to be given by our brother Alex Kay of Orlando, Florida, we would like you to turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. And let us read together. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We'd like to invite your attention then to our speaker, Brother Alex Kay, whose subject is How will the kingdom of God be set up? Brother Kay.
Brothers and sisters and respected friends, the subject that we have to talk to you about this afternoon, if I'm not presumed to be a little too light in saying so, or sort of like the frosting on the cake, you can be sustained and nourished without any frosting, but it sure does taste good when you have it. And so the things which we have heard this morning represent vital features of our truth, particularly matters involving our walk as brothers and sisters of Christ, and also with respect to those doctrines involving the nature of man and the sacrifice of Christ. These are vital things without which salvation is impossible. But sometimes life can become a little drab unless we have something to spur us up in the hope which we possess in common. And consequently, the thing which we have to talk to you about this afternoon involves some details, some of which we must acknowledge are not entirely positive, and we do not assert them in a dogmatic fashion, but which, when viewed as a whole, most certainly do give us a feeling of zest and a renewed desire to go forth and continue our lives in working out our probation for a part in that kingdom, which we know is to be set up upon this earth when Jesus returns from heaven. So the subject then that we wish to address ourselves to is to find out a little more about how God is going to set up this kingdom which we hope for and long for. Now, we have no doubt about the kingdom being set up, but there might be a few things that are doubtful about the details of setting it up. Nevertheless, there is so very much given in Scripture about this setting up of the kingdom that I think it is safe to state that we can derive a great deal of comfort and strengthening influence in perceiving from the Word of God some of the plans which He has in store in connection with the return of His Son to this earth and the setting up of the kingdom. Now, you notice this is an illustrated lecture. It's illustrated from the book we've got in front of us. So if you'd like to reach for it, let's sort of conduct this on a basis of a study rather than a lecture. Let's talk about it and read about it and see if we don't come away with a renewed zest in the hope which is our common belief. Turn with me, if you will, to the second Psalm. We're going to rephrase the title which was given this talk and put it in scriptural character. The second Psalm, as those of you who have read it many times will recall, is a prophetic psalm written by the psalmist of Israel, and it has to do with things that Jesus Christ, or as he knew it, the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, things that the Messiah of Israel must do, things which were promised to him. And in the connection with these things, we read in the 8th verse of the psalm, where the Almighty is pictured as speaking to Jesus, yet unborn, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The term heathen is perhaps a misnomer in that it means nations. So Jesus was told to ask of his Father, "And I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It is then to the matter of considering how Jesus is to receive the possession of the nations of this earth and the uttermost parts thereof that we address ourselves at this time. Now, since this is also a talk on the subject of Revelation, we would like to also preface our remarks by a word or two about the book which we're going to spend little time with at this time. The Apocalypse, as it is sometimes called, was a revelation which was given to the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos about 95 A.D. He was an old gentleman by this time, and he had been a faithful adherent to his Lord and Master since long before the time when the Savior was required to yield up his life at the time of the crucifixion. And Jesus chose him to reveal certain facts concerning the future. To understand these facts, and they're not easy to understand, and I think none of us have a perfect understanding of them, to understand these facts, it is essential that we keep certain key points in mind. Therefore, I would call your attention very strongly to the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. This must be kept in mind in dealing with Revelation, and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This book, then, is a revelation to John sent by a messenger of Jesus to John, and it is shown of signs and symbols. This being the case, it is essential to remember that what we read in the book is not literal. It must be understood if the true meaning back of the story is to become clear. Failure to do this has resulted in a great deal of confusion amongst those who profess to hold the Bible dear, and they have come up with some of the most fantastic stories of what God has done or as the first century AD drew to a close, and second, that the things which were revealed in this book are not a literal story, but are to be understood as symbols of things which would happen shortly thereafter. Now, this is chapter of Revelation and the first verse, which is the signs and remarks as follows. He says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Again, emphasis on the fact that nothing in this book had taken place at the time in which John saw it and wrote it down. This being clear, then, we are able to place the book of Revelation as a prophecy, an enigmatical prophecy, showing in symbols all the things which were to transpire, or many of the important things which were to transpire from the day in which John wrote it until the day set up, and even to the point we're told by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. All of these things are demonstrated in the book of Revelation. And with this preface, which I feel obliged to give whenever we discuss this book, I would like to call your attention to that portion of it which has to do with our subject at the minute, namely, the things that Jesus will do when he sets up his kingdom. Now, there are other sections of the Scripture to which we could have turned in order to demonstrate these facts. It's not limited to revelations nor to the interpretation of some unusual symbolical language. But in this symbolical language, we will find some very outstanding features, and it becomes, therefore, I think, a very interesting thing to pursue from this viewpoint, the one of the Apostle John. I would begin our contemplation of the setting up of this kingdom with the 16th chapter of Revelation. Here we read, first verse of the chapter again, And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now this is one of many symbols which have been recounted in this book. And the other symbols were in series form. We have certain scrolls which had to be unrolled. We had certain woes which had to be contemplated. Certain trumpets, certain angels came forth and demonstrated certain symbols to the apostle. And here is the peculiarity of the feature of all of these. Each set of symbols performed, in most cases, a complete story separate unto itself. They were not consecutive, they were not contemporary, although some parts of each one were contemporary, and almost every one of them terminates in the return of Christ. Obviously, then, they deal with different phases of world history and are not to be understood as either in conflictive order from the standpoint of time, but they reveal certain separate factors which we must consider in understanding things that God knew would happen upon the earth in the time interval between His Son being taken up into heaven to await the times of the restitution of all things and the time when He would come again to restore the kingdom to Israel. The 16th chapter deals with one of the last series given. I say series, it doesn't deal with the last symbol which is given, because the ones we're going to series of symbols. And this is spoken of as vials, little containers containing the wrath of God, which was to be poured out upon the nations. Why was it necessary for this to be done? And if so, what was done by it? Well, we want to bring ourselves to about the midway point of this to really begin. So again, we're summarizing to bring you into a point where we can take up a consecutive story and go through with it. From the standpoint of time and the fulfillment of these prophecies, we might say that this series of prophecies involving the seven vials began about the time of the French Revolution, the latter part of the 18th century, probably about 1796 or thereabouts. At this time, a tremendous upheaval of the nations took place on the continent of Europe, which changed the picture which had existed for many hundreds of years on that continent and completely revamped it. The purpose of this was to bring about certain political changes on the geography of Europe, which would usher in the return of the Lord. Now, this was a long time before the Master was to return. More than 150 years has transpired since the French Revolution. But this series of symbols was designed to bring about certain changes which would usher in the return of the Lord. And this series of symbols is one of the things which has to do with what God will do when His kingdom is set up in the pre-adventual stage. In other words, what is God doing to prepare for the setting up of His kingdom, as opposed to the things that God will do after His Son returns or at His Son's return to bring about the setting up of His kingdom. Now, it is well to keep this distinction in mind. Two types of prophecies involved: the pre-adventual ones and the post-adventual ones, which deal with what happens when Jesus is here. By far the most thrilling ones are the post-adventual, but we must lead up to them. These vials, and I refer particularly to the first four of the vials, had to do with the changes on the map of Europe, which brought about the elimination of the ancient monarchies, which had come about as the result of the gradual breakup of the Holy Roman Empire. As you will recall, if you have done any studying in the Apocalypse, all of these things are depicted in the book. The Holy Roman Empire was an empire which sprang up as a result of the extremely powerful influence which the papal church had upon the kings and the rulers of Europe. So great was this power that in the year 800 A.D., the Pope was able to bring about the crowning of an emperor of all the states of Europe, who was able to rule, proclaiming himself to be the emperor of Rome, which he was not, although he professed to be a descendant of the Roman Empire, but in fact he was not in any way connected to the Roman Empire except to have extended from the Roman Empire the power which it once possessed. Charlemagne was the man who was so crowned, and his empire existed for many hundreds of years afterwards until it was gradually separated into component kingdoms. The Kingdom of France, presided over by a series of kings, most of whom were named Louis, is one of these kingdoms, and it formed a part of this Holy Roman Empire at one time. It is also important to note that it was a very strongly Catholic kingdom. It was papal in its religion. as were also the Austrian kingdoms and some of the others in that area, Spain and Portugal and the like. They were strongly attached to the papal power. The papal power had great sway in this area, and the Pope could give orders, and things were done much as he desired them to be. But with the French Revolution, the picture changed. And there was a reason for this, because with such a strong and powerful religious system, which, though apostate from the truth, held and captured the imagination of men's minds, the possibility of bringing any of these people into the position of being subjects in the kingdom of God was very slim. And so some of the ironclad power of the papal domination needed to be broken, needed to be diminished, although not destroyed, because the destruction of this papal power remained and waited for the return of the Savior. But it must be diminished. And the first stage in this was the bringing about of an upheaval, a political upheaval on the map of Europe, which eliminated the monarchy in France, and with it eliminated the stranglehold that the papal envoys had on the politics of the country. I think you've read of the sanguinary episodes which took place in the French Revolution. They went from the extreme of being in the grip of a religious organization such as the papacy to the most extremes of agnostic cruelty and barbarity. They had no fear of God because many of them had denounced him. And into this situation of near anarchy, where the slightest breath of suspicion of disloyalty to the regime brought about the guillotine, into this atmosphere of suspicion and anarchy, there came a strong individual in the person of Napoleon. He was able to weld this fervor into a powerful military organization with which he was able to subdue not only his own country and bring it into the form of an empire, but to extend that power to the neighboring countries around and about. And so we read in this first series of vials, such phraseologies, and we're not dealing with them in detail because, as I say, we're only laying the groundwork for what had to be done to bring about the appearance of the Savior. But we read such things that the first angel went out and poured his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which had worshipped his image. And then the second angel pours out his vial also upon the sea, and it became his blood, indicating the great conflict between Napoleon's power and the power of the other great maritime nation of the day, the British nation. And the sanguinary conflicts that took place between these two powers is bloody reading. The episodes of Lord Nelson and the like are quite instructive in this connection, if you like that kind of reading. The third angel, however, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood, signifying the sanguinary conflict which was to take place in the Italian peninsula itself in an effort to bring about its subjection to the forces of Napoleon, to the forces of the French. And this in due time came about. And further considering the line of phraseology, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. And we have the picture of this scorching influence of Napoleon going forth and even going so far as to take the Pope himself captive and bring him back and imprison him in a villa in France. So little respect did he have for that individual who previously had controlled France in the hollow of his hand by his political machinations. This was the picture then of what has happened in those first few vials. For a more detailed study, and it's a rewarding one, I would refer you to some of the literature upon the subject, which is very inclusive. But we are sufficiently interested in it only to show that these nations had to be prepared. The old and established dynasties had to be broken up. the power of a false religion had to be abated somewhat in order that certain other things would take place which would ultimately bring about the stage being set for the return of the Savior. Here, then, I think, begins one of the most interesting series of episodes which lead to the return of Christ, which, of course, has not taken place yet, but which we view to be very imminent. We begin, however, to come to our close interest in this series of plagues when we come to the fifth vial, where we read in the 10th verse of the 16th chapter of Revelation, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." Now the plague is beginning to really hurt. Now the plague is beginning to really destroy, or I should say, to mitigate the great power which this papal condition had brought into existence. I think sometimes we don't stop to realize the tremendous power that this apostate religious system had in its hold upon men's minds in the days during the Middle Ages and back into history for quite a distance. When men could not even believe another religion without the penalty of being attached to it, or being put to torture on the rack, or burned at the stake. When men who dared to do anything contrary to the teachings of the church were in danger of the most sanguinary reprisals, it is hard to realize that a religious system could call itself religious and still exercise this brutal ferocity toward any that opposed it. Yet this was the circumstance, and this had to be mitigated, or men could not be in a position to receive the Savior, much less to bring their political alignment into the position of being ready to receive the return of the Master from on heaven. And then comes another series of things which have to happen. The sixth angel, 12th verse. "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." What is the meaning of this? Well, we would turn our thoughts back once more, and a further dissertation in Revelation would perhaps reveal the answer to this very clearly. But again, we shall summarize because we're still leading forward to the grand event. Back about the 7th century A.D., there sprang up a new influence in Asia Minor, which is recorded earlier in the book of Revelation, spoken of as a star which fell from heaven, fell into a certain specific area, and a new power was born in the Middle East. This star was the influence of the Mohammedan teachings. And a great series of conflicts and warfare were started in this area of the world, which resulted in the setting up of another empire, which in its scope was greater than any of the empires of ancient times, such as the Persian, the Greek, or the Babylonian, in territory, but which was off to the side of the culture of Europe, perhaps, and therefore might not appear quite as strongly in our history books as it ought to. But from the standpoint of the scripture, it's very important, because this great empire, which sprang up based upon the teachings of Muhammad and carried onward by people from the east of very vigorous temperament, brutal in their aspect, such individuals as the Seljuks, the followers of Genghis Khan, the Mongols, the Ottomans, who came up from the Anatolian area. All of these individuals rose one after another. They're likened to four individuals in the apocalypse, if you'd like to follow this through at your convenience. All of these individuals gradually extended their power until they even penetrated up into Europe and all along the coast of Africa. The whole of Palestine was invested. The Turkish Peninsula was taken. They penetrated across the bridge over into Europe, so to speak, And finally, they went up into Europe and took much of what is Bulgaria, went up into Hungary, threatened the very gates of Russia itself. There was continual conflict between Tsarist Russia and this power, which was known as the Ottoman Empire by this time. And in general, this power maintained control over the very arena which all Old Testament prophecy required to be the scene of the conflict which would result in the setting up of the kingdom of God. So from a natural standpoint, a great empire like this covering the map of the Middle East, something had to be done with it. It had to be eliminated, or the things necessary for the coming of Jesus could not take place. And so the Almighty in His providence, long before such a power even had it come into existence, predicted in the symbolology of Revelation that a great Ottoman Empire was to be set up in that area. And this empire even itself had its uses, for the Jew could not return to his homeland as long as this Ottoman power was there. This was one of the things that had to take place before Jesus could return. As we well know, the Jew had to return to his land. He had to be there when the Savior came. And this could not happen as long as the Ottoman power maintained that land, for they were unfriendly to migrations into their territory. And so, since this Ottoman power had sprung up and had been brought into existence by powers who had come from beyond the river Euphrates, it is spoken of in the language of Revelation as a Euphratean power, or the river Euphrates. And the symbol then of a great river drying up, the river Euphrates drying up, was indicative of the fact that God promised that this empire, which covered the area where the conflict for the setting up of the kingdom must take place, must first dry up before the sun could return to initiate this conflict. Christadelphians taught this long before the Ottoman Empire began to dry up very seriously. Dr. Thomas taught this. And therefore, it was a feeling of great satisfaction that Christadelphians witnessed as one of the outgrowths of World War I was the fact that the Turkish or Ottoman power was simply dried right up, literally dried up. It wasn't conquered in the usual sense of the words. It wasn't crushed. It wasn't the scene of an activity which was brought about by patriots overthrowing the government and starting some other kind of a government. But it simply lost its power by becoming weak and sickly, and was termed in the name of the then Tsar of Russia as the sick man of Europe. And dry up it did, so that today the last vestige of the Ottoman power might be said to be the Republic of Turkey, which is not particularly Ottoman, but it's the last independent nation which results from that Ottoman power. But the reason for the drying up of this Ottoman power is mentioned here in order that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Now here is a phraseology which has troubled believers over a considerable period of time. Dr. Thomas had the feeling that the literal translation of the word might give a clue, which is sun's rising, kings of the sun's rising. And since he could only conceive of a king being the kings of the sun's rising, being those saints of the Savior who were coming to set up a kingdom, he assumed that this Ottoman power was being taken out of the way to make way for the kings of Christ, the saints of Christ made kings and priests to rule with him. He assumed that this must be what it was for. But I think more recent examination of this verse leads us to believe that this is preliminary. A great deal must happen in Palestine after the Euphratean power is dried up, and that the Euphratean power is dried up for something much more previous in point of time than the setting up of the kingdom by the saints. History has proved this to be a fact, because a great deal has happened in the Middle East since the Ottoman power was rendered impotent and dried up to make way for certain things to happen. I think the clue to the interpretation of this verse is to be found in the literal Greek that it is translated from. For the word east in Greek is Anatolia. And to the ancients, in the time of the Apostle John, Anatolia was not only a direction, the way from whence the sun rose, but it was also a geographical location. And in some of our dictionaries, you'll find it defined as, and I'm speaking now of the modern phraseology which we occasionally hear of Anatolia. You hear this defined from the standpoint of the ancient geography as being that section of the map in Asia Minor which would be east, in other words, Anatolia, east of a line drawn from the small point of the Turkish Peninsula down perhaps about to the Gulf of Aqaba. Such a line would run right down the Jordan Valley. And all nations east of this were known to the ancients as Anatolia. Evidence of this fact is found in the record in Matthew of the birth of the Savior, where we're told that wise men from the east came to seek out the babe and to bring him presents. These men were wise men from Anatolia, and presumably they were Edomites from across the Jordan River. This, I think, then is the clue that we need. The Euphratian power was dried up to make way for certain kings who should arise in the political vacuum which was left by the dissolving of the Euphratian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and who would establish new countries in that area. And this is precisely what has happened since World War I. We have seen the rise, in some cases sponsored by the League of Nations, in other cases sponsored by some of the larger powers, but in any case, we have seen the rise of places such as Transjordan, some of the kingdoms in that area which are quite oil-rich. We've seen the rising of Iran and Iraq, all of which are in this Anatolian area. These nations have arisen, and when we consider and reflect that the bringing down of the conflict which is to come into this area, we're a little ahead of our story now, but we've mentioned it in passing. When we consider the conflict which is to take place in this area, in reference particularly to the Gogian invasion, we are led to believe that these kings of the east are to be perhaps the instigators of this campaign. Viewed from the standpoint of modern politics, this is quite possible. The unrest and the dissension and the strife which marks the relationship between the Arab powers and the newly established state of Israel is the source of imminent conflict at almost any time. The Israelis live in fear of it. The Arabs continually threaten to make conflict. And the nation in the north, whom we look forward to be the Gog of the land of Magog, who is to come down against the mountains of Israel, is continually urging on these eastern powers, these kings of the east, and suggesting they stir up turmoil, aiding them with arms and assistance. And in the event that they initiate themselves into a full-blown conflict, it is conceivable this would be the thing, the evil thought, which would bring down that Gogian confederation. If this be the case, then we can see why John in Revelation was required to point out that the Euphratian power, the old Ottoman Empire, had to be dried up in order that new nations would spring up in the place where the Ottoman Empire had formerly exercised control, in order that these new nations would be the instigating cause which would bring down the Gogian Confederation. Viewed in this light, I think the prophecy makes considerable sense. Well, now let's consider something a little bit further here. Let's just briefly summarize what we have arrived at up to this point. The prophecy required the dissolution of a great empire in this area. This was the Ottoman power. The prophecy also requires other nations to spring up in the area, which would be in hostile conflict with a regathered Israel. Now, the Revelation picture does not tell us about a regathered Israel. This comes from our knowledge of the Old Testament, and from the words of Jesus himself, who predicted that his nation would rise again. Most especially, it refers back to the prophecies of Moses himself, and also of Ezekiel, who prophesied that though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make an end of thee. But I who have scattered Israel will regather her. And so in our time it has come to pass. And Israel has been restored to being a state once more. They who have been homeless wanderers and nomads for nearly 2,000 years, and who have been a hissing and a byword in all nations, have returned to their land. And against them is directed the animosity of the nations around them, these kingdoms which have come into being, or nations which have come into being as the result of the drying up of a great empire which once dominated that area less than a century ago. If anyone had a doubt in the truth of the Word of God, it would seem that a simple consideration of these prophecies should dispel that doubt. There are some, though, I guess, who wouldn't believe the paper was white and would insist that it was black, even if they had it in front of their faces. But nevertheless, the fact remains that the evidence is here. We see ourselves in a position in time when these prophecies have not only begun to be fulfilled, but are well on the road to complete fulfillment. We might also mention in our summarization that the stranglehold which the papacy held for hundreds of years upon the continent of Europe has been eliminated, or I should say mitigated. They no longer have that power. This was necessary also. Now, we come to another phase of the prophecy, and let's see what is to happen here. 13th verse of the 16th chapter of Revelation. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This, then, is the next step in the fulfillment of the series of things which is required to happen before the Savior can come to set up the kingdom of God upon this earth. What are these three unclean spirits like frogs? They are baser spirits, because a frog-like spirit is not a high type of thing, but it comes from the marshland, and it's probably a low type of spirit. We might consider it as a fleshly type of spirit rather than a spiritual type of spirit, if that makes sense. But the idea being, it is a spirit of the baser source. This is the thing which was to happen, and these influences were to come out of the mouth of a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. And what are these influences? Again, we would endeavor to mention trends rather than to pin things too precisely, to our regret perhaps at another time. All of these three symbols are mentioned previously in the book of Revelation. Let's take the dragon for an instance, the first one. You'll recall, perhaps in the 12th chapter of Revelation, to which you might like to turn for just a moment, that a very spectacular conflict is mentioned in connection with this spirit. In the 7th verse of the 12th chapter of Revelation, we read, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Is this literal? Well, we've already pointed out this book is not to be taken literally. There was no war in God's heaven. If there had been war in God's heaven, why would we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven"? There was no war in the place where God dwells. But heaven here is used as a symbol of the place of ruling authority amongst the kingdoms of men, just as the earth is used as a symbol of the mass of people ruled over by those who are in the heaven. The sun is the political power in that heaven. The moon is the religious power in this heaven. The stars are great luminaries in the political heavens of the earth. These are the symbologies of Revelation. And since there was war in heaven, and one called Michael fought against a red dragon, an evil influence, and cast him out of heaven, we find the fulfillment of his prophecy took place in the history of the Roman Empire. For if you will recall, at the time in which the apostles did their work of setting up the principles of Christianity and in preaching it abroad throughout all of the world of that day, the empire in which they moved, the Roman Empire, was a pagan empire. Its thinking on religion and on politics was the thinking of men's minds, unaffected by the principles of God. It was, in short, a great power, the result of the thinking of the flesh of mankind. It is spoken of by the apostles themselves as their adversary, because they were persecuted by it. And they said, "Your adversary as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour." Your adversary being another translation of the word diabolus, sometimes translated as devil. So this dragon then was a devil, an adversary, that which was opposed to God, a power, the result of the thinking of men's minds, uninfluenced by the thinking of the principles of the truth of God. I emphasize this because we have another power to consider in a moment, which is a contrast to this particular thing. Paganism was cast out of the Roman Empire by the Emperor Constantine, who is said to have been the first one to embrace Christianity. I would hasten to point out, however, that what he embraced was not true Christianity, but the apostate church. In due course, he imposed his views upon the empire, and it became the state religion as opposed to paganism, which prior to that time had been the state religion. Paganism, the thinking of the flesh, the culture which was built up not only in Rome, but in the empire of the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, all of these ungodly empires built up the glory and the marvelousness in their own eyes of a man-conceived civilization, which gave no glory to God. And suddenly in the Roman heaven, a war takes place, a conflict comes into being. And the conflict involves the introduction of the principles of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not the true gospel, little more than the philosophy which he taught, but at least it became an influence in the affairs of men and the excuse for setting up a new power which dominated men based upon an appeal to the teachings of Christ. And we have then the beginning of a new symbol. This symbol is likened to a beast, and we find it mentioned in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And since this is also mentioned in the three unclean spirits that we've been considering, we must find ourselves obliged to mention it also. In the first verse of the 13th chapter of Revelation, we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." Here we have the changeover of the ruling authority in our great empire which existed upon this earth. For hundreds of years it had been pagan in its thinking, uninfluenced by the teachings of God. A change comes about, brought about by war in its ruling authority, the then ruling emperor imposing new views upon the empire, and the dragon gave up its power, was forced to give it up, and transferred its power to a new symbol which represented the same empire, but now under the domination still of the thinking of man, but influenced by the profession of an apostate belief in the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two influences. Now, the dragon was not destroyed. I think it's important to note that. As a matter of fact, the dragon went off into the wilderness to pursue the woman, symbolic of the followers of Jesus Christ, who had given birth to this man-child, Michael, who precipitated the war in heaven, which resulted in the dragon being cast out. The dragon continued to be in existence. And when you stop and reflect, there have always, from that day to this, been on the face of the earth some powers, some men who have brought into being a culture, a society, which has been based solely upon the thinkings of their own minds, uninfluenced by the teachings of God. This power was to continue for a considerable period of time and was to be still in existence in the last days. Not necessarily the same Roman power, but one which derived from it in similarity, if not in blood descent. It was also to be in existence with the power which had supplanted it, namely the beast power, which was a political configuration which we might, for shortness of time, point out as being the Holy Roman power or its descendant nations. We find this power was presided over by a strong influence. This influence has been brought out to us in the 17th chapter of Revelation as depicted, and it's been mentioned several times in the course of our addresses here, and I shan't go into details with it. It is mentioned as the same beast we just read about, same description of the beast, but pictured as having a woman, an evil woman, a meretricious woman, riding upon it and controlling it. And this is the symbol of the power which came out of the old Roman Empire, came into the new Holy Roman Empire, and which was dominated and presided over and controlled by the papacy. And as the saints of the Most High are likened in the symbolology of Revelation to a bride adorned for her husband, a woman of good character who has preserved herself faithful to the man she is to be betrothed to, so likewise those who have betrayed the truth and who have submitted to the teachings of mankind and tried to incorporate the two together, she is likened to an unfaithful woman, a woman who has prostituted herself to that which is evil and therefore has lost her right to be called the bride of Christ. So these nations then, and we might call them the nations of continental Europe, represented by a beast, no longer a dragon, but a beast, were dominated by a woman similar to the bride of Christ, but unfaithful and therefore unworthy to be called the bride of Christ. This series of nations then was to be in existence at the time that our sixth vial was poured out. And we find they were. And also to be in existence was to be this same dragon influence in the earth. Was this in existence? I think you will concede that it was. The same world war which brought a final termination to the Euphratian power and left it battered and helpless and dried up also brought into evidence, as a result of the political upheavals of the time, a rising new power upon the map of Europe and of Asia. In order to attain its ascendancy, this power overthrew the Tsar of Russia and his royal family. They took control of the nation of Russia, and they proceeded to make of it a political experiment based upon the fleshly thinkings of a German philosopher. The Marxian communist theory, which was imposed upon these people, became the theory upon which they lived. It was unaffected in any way by the teachings of God, whom they profaned and refused to even recognize, They did not recognize any of the principles of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in general, the whole civilization, society, and culture which has been built up in the Soviet Union today most precisely fits the kind of a culture which was existent in the Roman Empire in the days when the apostles went out to begin to preach the truth. A culture which is based solely and entirely upon the fleshly thinking of men's minds, which thing is adverse to the thinking of God, and which may therefore be called the devil and Satan in its outlook. And it has risen to the point of great power in the world today. The spirits then, which were to come forth from this dragon, this beast, and this false prophet, would be the influences which would bring about a configuration of nations in the last time at or about at the time of the return of Christ, which would dominate the scene of world endeavor. Other nations, by means of a series of vials, had to be subdued or suppressed or dried up in order to make way for this new configuration of nations which was to arise. All three phases of this thing are evil in the sight of God, but in different ways. The dragon influence was evil in the sight of God because it lacked any knowledge of God. The beastly influence, dominated by the false prophet as it is spoken of here, which might be considered as another name for the woman who rides upon the beast and professes herself to be the vicar of God on earth. These influences are evil in the sight of God, perhaps even more so than the dragonic ones, because they profess to be of God while denying the principles and the teachings of God. And this is most obnoxious of all. So we come then to a series of things which we would like to go into in respect to this three unclean spirit like frog matter, which will lay the stage for the next great episode which is to take place. Have these spirits all done their work? We need to consider this question for a moment. Well, certainly if the dragon spirit is exemplified in what communism has done, I would say they have done their work pretty well. But what of the beast? What of the false prophet? The beast, as you know, was a united kingdom brought together by the power of the Roman authority, the papal authority, and forged into a single political unit in the days of the Emperor Constantine. No such thing as this exists on the earth today. You have perhaps been noting that brethren are quite interested in the European common market and in such things as the Ecumenical Council and things of this nature. And we might inquire at this point, why are brethren interested in this? Well, first of all, in considering this woman who rides upon the beast, we find that at the time when Jesus is to return, the nations which had made up the beastly realm and which had been separated into roughly 10 kingdoms were to reunite and lend their power to the beast, which power was to remain united until it was broken by the Savior himself. Therefore, the three unclean spirits like frogs involved the bringing together of a series of powers in the face of the earth which would remain until broken by the power of Christ. Now this is something that no other signs in the scripture required, because we're dealing now with the last things. The religious scientists call it eschatology, which I don't think is a particularly good word, but that's what they call it. We're dealing, however, with last things, things which must take place just before Christ returns. And the formation of these series of powers is one of these things. The setting up then of this first power, we would conclude, has pretty well taken place. We cannot say so of the other series of influences entirely, but we think they're working. We are inclined to believe that perhaps the evidence of the European common market, the formation of a United States of Europe, whether for economic reasons or perhaps later for political reasons, may be evidence of the first fulfillment of a strong political influence which will spring up on the map of Europe to take its place beside the already strong political influence which has taken place in the Asian European area in the case of the Soviet Union. If this be the case, then what about this false prophet influence? What is he to do? Well, some of the most interesting signs in that direction, to my mind, are the evidences which have come out of strong utterances of the present ruling pope. Pope John the 23rd, for example, has set up a principle of coexistence which the church is currently dedicated to. This has involved a complete reversal of the policies of the preceding pope. It has brought him into the position of actually making a bedfellow of the communists. The reason for this is quite simple. They have, in the countries which were dominated by the communists, strong Catholic followings. They don't desire to lose them. If they maintain an attitude of determined opposition to communists, then they're cut off entirely from many hundreds of thousands of their followers beyond the Iron Curtain. On the other hand, if they can get along with the communists, perhaps even peacefully coexist with them, they can straddle the fence and still continue to exert their influence on both sides of the Iron Curtain. This is the current attitude of the ruling pope. Recent articles in Time magazine and U.S. News and World Report and similar periodicals would seem to indicate that he is dedicated to this principle at the moment, so much so that he has brought the ire of some of the Italian bishops down on him for his attitude. But he takes a benign attitude and he says, the servant of God must love both his enemies and his friends. And therefore, we can't hate the communists. We must try to get along with them. We've got to save those poor souls who are on the other side of the Iron Curtain. This attitude might just be the influence which is to come forth from the false prophet, which will weld into a single unit these countries which formerly were the realm of the beast. This will bear watching. This is interesting. Now, we've digressed a little into world affairs at this point because we can't resist it. These are things we watch with fascination. But it brings us to the marking point of where we are in these prophecies. We feel that the nations are almost, but not quite, gathered together for the position they must hold when the Savior returns. And from this point on, we digress into the prophetic stage of the thing, matters which have not yet taken place, but which we look for fervently and hope that they will transpire shortly, certainly in our lifetime. Is the return of Christ near? Well, immediately following the section involving the three unclean spirits like frogs going forth to gather the nations of the earth together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, immediately following this, a warning is injected. John is told to say, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And the following verse after this, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. He's referring here to the nations who had been brought into the political alignment necessary for the work, who, having arrived at this point of political ascendancy, are then, by the instrumentality of God, caused to move down on the map of the world into a strategic position where they must be when the Savior returns. They have not quite assumed this position yet, but we're very, very close to it. We're at the leading up point to it. But before the nations can be gathered together for the actual battle which must be fought, this little word of warning, behold, I come as a thief. A world which is preoccupied with the political tangle of the day, as it is today and as it has never been before in the history of the globe. In a world which is preoccupied with this sort of a thing, the Savior is to come as a thief. The world won't see him. He will take out that which is his. Behold, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto his coming shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. This is what must take place before the nations actually enter that phase of Armageddon. And it would seem that it's not very far off, brothers and sisters. Why must this take place at this juncture? Why couldn't it wait? Why couldn't it wait until Jesus came down and smashed some of these nations and set up his kingdom? Well, the prophecies require certain important features to take place in the setting up of this kingdom. Among other things, it is promised to the saints that they must have a part in doing this work. If you'd like to hold your place, if you're looking on your Bible with the 16th chapter of Revelation, hold your place and turn over with me to the 149th Psalm. If I'm ever accused of reading one scripture too much, I'm afraid this will be the one, because I like it. The fourth verse of the 149th Psalm. The whole psalm is beautiful. Read it frequently, because if it's ever a word of encouragement for us, I think this is it. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Why the high praises of God in their mouth? They can give glory to God and to the Lamb for the salvation which they have received, because this is a song which is sung by the immortalized saints, those who have been made so they cannot die anymore, who have been freed from the evils of the flesh, from the sickness, sorrow, pain, and death which besets us at every turn. These people can sing aloud with joy. Why the two-edged sword? This is the reason why I've quoted the chapter. The purpose of the two-edged sword is to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, "This honor have all the saints." I don't think the importance of that scripture should ever be underestimated. When God addressed Jesus prophetically in the second psalm as we began, "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance." And we ask the question, how will he give it? He will give the nations to Jesus for his inheritance and his saints with them by permitting them, with the power of God behind them, to use the two-edged sword and to execute judgment upon the nations and punishments upon the heathen, and to permit them to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Now, how is this to be worked out? Well, back to Revelation we go, because the picture is continued at that point and in a most beautiful manner. The chapter which was read in our hearing today illustrates the point very well. But before we turn to it, the last verse we'll read in that 16th chapter concerning the gathering together of the saints of the nations to Armageddon. At this juncture, the saints have been judged, the nations have been gathered to Armageddon, those nations which are to come down against Jerusalem and which are spoken of in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, when it speaks of all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. At this juncture, there comes a divine intervention In that day, the feet of the Lord shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall be cleft in twain, half of it toward the north and half toward the south. Then will he go forth to fight against those nations and to resolve this conflict, as he did in famous times of years gone by, working for his people in Israel. And at this juncture, the 17th verse begins its fulfillment. 17th verse of the 16th chapter of Revelation. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air being the place where the ruling authority of the nations is concentrated, and which is to be supplanted by the saints of Christ who are located in that air now, and who propose to cleanse the air of every foul spirit of the evil ones who have dominated it for, lo, these nearly 6,000 years, and to make it a kingdom of blessedness and peace and honor. The vial of the seventh angel pours out, and the saints begin their work. And a great voice out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, proclaimed, "It is done. The work has come to pass." And then we find more evidence of the thing which is to take place. But I think we would be better if we would transfer our attentions to the place where this is revealed in detail. For the 11th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation takes up where this leaves off and reveals some of the details of how this is to take place. Here we find a very majestic picture drawn for us by the Revelator when he says, "I saw heaven open." Not God's heaven, but the heaven of the newly established kingdom of Israel, the result of the setting up of the kingdom in its mustard seed stage, when the saints themselves comprise little more than the kingdom, aided perhaps by natural Israel only. And this small little mustard seed stage of a kingdom, also likened to a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote Nebuchadnezzar's image upon the feet, this little kingdom is now organized. It is begun. Its rulers are in existence, and they're immortal rulers, and it is about to begin the work which it is destined to do, the work of executing judgment upon the nations and binding their rulers with fetters of iron. And we read that, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," the Logos, the same one that John spoke of in the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is a plan from Logos, translated literally Word, but actually used in English as logic, that which is a comprehensive plan for something. And Jesus is the embodiment of that Word, the Word made flesh and here made spirit, that it may fulfill in its entirety the plan which God proposes. And forth he rides, prepared to conquer. And with him were the armies which were in heaven, following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The retinue of his saints come forth with him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, even as the 149th Psalm promised that he should. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man then, this Jesus, followed by his brethren, begins the work of subduing the nations and subjecting them to the kingdom which is to be ruled over by the saints of the Most High. So many prophecies bear upon this. We could have started from so many points in Scripture, because this is the crucial point. This is the high point that we look for. From here in, the picture is one of beauty, even though there has to be bloodshed before it can be completed. But all that is done with justice and with the goodness of God to warrant it. And these who go forth to conquer proceed to execute judgment upon the nations in some cases, and in other cases to bind their nobles with fetters of iron. Now, to summarize this up and to bring us to our closing point, we would raise the question, what happens to these evil spirits which brought all this conflagration of nations to pass? What of the dragon? What of the beast? What of the false prophet? Well, part of our answer is given in this question. The dragon receives a very bad setback when his armies, which have invaded Palestine, are slain upon the mountains of Israel. But the dragon is not yet destroyed. The other nations of the beastly power, dominated by the false prophet, proceed to take exception to all of this. And when the call is sent forth, when an angel is sent forth from heaven, as the Revelator reveals in an earlier chapter, proclaiming the everlasting gospel and calling upon the nation to submit to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, some obey. Some lay down their crown at the feet of the Savior. Others say, we won't have anything of it. We'll refuse him. And among these, apparently, are those nations of Central Europe which originally made up the Holy Roman Empire and which owed their domination originally to the papal influence. And we're told in the 19th verse, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and of their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. As the king goes forth, and note, they don't come down against him. He goes forth to try and conquer them and succeeds. But in attempting to conquer them, they resist. And here the sword of judgment is used with decisive stroke. Because we find the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. And so the worst enemy of God amongst the nations, those who had allowed their own thinking to pervert the word of God while professing it, they meet a swift destruction at the hands of the Savior and his saints. And the lake of fire which they're cast into is not a literal hell burning forever. The Bible teaches no such thing. But it represents the burning indignation of the wrath of God, which exterminates them and perpetually banishes them forever from the presence of God and of his Son and of the saints who are permitted to enter in and possess this kingdom. This is eternal destruction which they meet. Now, we might inquire at this point, what has happened to the dragon? Well, the dragon is obnoxious to God too, because he doesn't even recognize God. And his armies unquestionably must have been destroyed on the mountains of Israel if, as we suppose, he is the instigating power that brings up the Russian colossus of the north against the mountains of Israel, as depicted in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. But though his armies are destroyed, the homeland from whence they came is not. What of this dragon influence? What of this thinking of the flesh, which tends to make men's minds do what they want to do without any reference to God? If there were no demarcation of chapters in the book of Revelation, as there wasn't when John wrote it, we would continue smoothly into the next chapter. And here I think you might find something for your consideration. There have been doubts in the past in the minds of Christadelphians whether this applied to this or not, and therefore what I'm going to suggest is offered as a suggestion only, because it fits so smoothly that I can see no alternative to it. And we find, hard upon the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, the treatment of what happens to the dragon. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. The thinking of the flesh, as long as there is a mortal man upon the earth, will tend to manifest itself. Until mortality is put out of the way, until the last enemy is destroyed, which the Apostle Paul speaks of as death, there will be necessity for an iron rule of the Savior. The saints will ever be busy destroying that which offends and purging out of the kingdom that which is displeasing in God's sight, as long as there are mortal subjects to be ruled over in the nations. And since the dragon represents that phase of mortality in which man directs his thinking toward his own glorification without reference to God, then during the kingdom age, this trend of thinking must be stopped. And we have parallel passages in the Old Testament which indicate that this is precisely what will happen. Thus Isaiah points out that those who are privileged to exist in the kingdom of God will live in an age when, if one goes to commit evil, there will come a voice behind him and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Failure to do so will result in dire punishment, probably death. And so the thinking of the human element is to be suppressed. The Gogian nations who have led this revolt, which brings the nations down in a mass against Palestine to meet their end upon the mountains of Israel. The nations which remain are not to be as ruthlessly treated as those nations which accepted an apostate Christianity. Instead, they are to be suppressed and subjected to the power of God and His kingdom and permitted to live until they declare themselves as to whether they are worthy of anything better. They shall be given a period of trial to be seen if they have really imbibed the teachings of God as opposed to the thinkings of the flesh which they previously held. But they are to be restrained and to be held in check during this marvelous period of the kingdom age. I'd like to sum this line of thought up by leaving with you the words of the Apostle Paul that I alluded to a moment ago in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, reading from the 22nd verse. We're told that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The judgment seat of Christ ushers in a new order of world things, and we have outlined briefly this afternoon how those things will completely transform the face of the earth. And in doing so, they are directed on the path which is set down in the verses which succeed at this point. After the saints have been made alive so that they cannot die anymore, we're told, then cometh the end. The end of the period of man's domination of this earth, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so we read in that chapter in Revelations, in the 11th verse of the 20th chapter, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. Why no place for them? Because all enemies have been destroyed by this point except one. And the destruction of that dragon, which we spoke about, is mentioned in the preceding 10th verse. And he too is cast into the lake of fire after he has had an opportunity to prove himself unfaithful. And this great right throne is convoked. He from whom all the nations had fled away, and there was no place found for them, he who had conquered all nations. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. those who during the millennial reign of Christ have given an account of themselves as to whether they were good or bad in his sight are called together to be awarded that which is determined upon them. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the book according to their words. And the sea gave up the dead which was in them, which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his work. And as the last mortal creature is welcomed into the retinue of the saints by the Savior and embraces and lays hold upon life eternal, and as the last evil person is delivered into the lake of fire, eternal extinction, the second death, then a marvelous thing can be said to have taken place. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the marvelous period in which the rejoicing of Christ and of his saints will perhaps reach an even greater peak than it did at the beginning of their millennial reign. For now they have not only attained to a personal victory in their escape from death and in their welcome into life eternal, but they have attained over the greatest victory of all, the victory over the enemy of God, the devil, sin in the flesh, that on this earth which is opposed to God, and the punishment of death which was invoked for it. And so that which was lost when Adam sinned will at this point, this crucial, this vital point, be completely wiped out of the way. And all the futility which resulted from the sin of Adam, all the uselessness to which man was made subject because of sin, will have been put aside, and the only thing which will remain will be the kingdom of God when God dwells with men and we are able to meet him on an equal plane. Brothers and sisters, this is how the kingdom of God is to be set up. And if there should ever be anything in life which we value most dear, I would say that thing should be that you and I should attain unto the kingdom of God and to the glory of that age in the future, when all enemies are wiped out, when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and when sickness and sorrow and death shall have fled away. May we be preserved to that end.